When you are doing book studies, one sense I like book studies, because you cannot run, you cannot hide. You cannot skip over a section just because you'd rather not deal with it. But you have to plow all the way through it. This is one of those sections, however, that if it were the winter time, I would most likely be praying for snow. So that we could then just next week say, oh, well, we'll just catch up with that someday. But instead, we have to go through it because it is not a message that our particular generation wants to hear. I think this section has been taken in some wrong ways, and we will deal with that when we get into it. You'll see what I mean as soon as we deal with it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 9. Likewise, well, like what wise? You know, likewise, he just ended speaking about the men and about the importance of praying and men to lift up their hands in holy prayer without wrath and dissension. So that kind of gives you an idea that dissension was maybe a part of this. So in verse 9, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. It's not saying that you shouldn't wear any jewelry or have your hair done or buy expensive dresses. But what it's saying is that should not be your goal and that should not be your emphasis, especially when you're gathering together. This is mostly talking about conduct in the assembly. So when you gather together, that's the context of what we're talking about. We don't have that so much here. I don't, especially not nowadays. I would say we don't have it at all here. But I've visited other churches or other congregations when you can rapidly tell that it is a competition of sorts, that people are trying to outdo each other in terms of their flashiness. And the people who are prosperous come in looking like they're prosperous. They're wearing their big gems and all the rest and looking like they're all decked out. And the people who aren't so prosperous are not. So you can immediately pick out, oh, you know, this is that, and this is this, and the person does this, and this person does that. Oh, that must be, you know, somebody who's well-to-do and whatnot. And that's not what God wants us to do. That shouldn't be our emphasis. As far as the modesty part of it, we don't have a problem with that in this particular congregation. However, when I have been speaking at other churches or congregations, I have seen some things that have made my eyes burn and said, whoa! Especially, you know, even in the choir coming up front, it's like watching the attendants in the temple come out. That's right. And you want to just cover them up with a blanket, hand out a blanket here. Young lady, you want to just wrap yourself here when you're coming out here and just up, you know, yeah, I won't go into it, but it's like, wow. It's just not, this is not the place for that. I mean, if you are trying to find yourself a husband, first of all, that's not the way, and second of all, it's not the place. So it's not the place, the manner, or the time. So three strikes, you're out. Please don't do that. So it's talking about not doing that in terms of, especially the assembly, but in terms of women in general, that the goal should not be the outward signs, but rather the inward signs. And as it says, even in the Old Covenant, the charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, that a woman who serves the Lord shall be praised. That's the idea here, which is elevated even in the New Covenant, that the idea that it is a woman of godliness that has that true inner beauty, that has those good works in order to go forth and be a person that is pleasing to God and pleasing to others. I mean, I could say that too about the men, by the way. It's not particularly said here because I don't think it came up in the first century, but you see men nowadays who are really conceited and self-absorbed and think that that's going to get them very far with either God or other people, especially the opposite sex. And I think people like that are about as transparent as a sheet, and as deep as a sheet of plastic wrap. And so you can kind of figure that out right away, and that's not good either. That godliness is really the goal that we should go for and attain. And that, so far, so good. Maybe the water is rippling a little bit around our ankles, but we haven't reached the rapids where the torrents are pouring over us in terms of controversy and trying to deal with it. These next few verses are where we really start to hit the rocks, and the boat starts rocking back and forth, and things get a little bumpy. And that's in verses 11 through 15. Verse 11. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. This does not mean that women are to be doormats in the congregation or pillars of the congregation in the sense of just standing there quietly looking good, but rather that this is dealing specifically, and it's hard to see the context going forward, but where we're going to go in the next few chapters is in terms of church leadership. And I think that bit about women teaching or exercising authority, that said somewhere else in terms of 1 Corinthians, I think that is specifically talking about the ministry of being an elder in a congregation, elder or pastor. Not necessarily a deacon, and we'll get deeper into that when we get into the next few sections, because a deacon's role is not primarily a teaching role, but the role of an elder or a pastor is precisely this, is to teach and exercise authority. And so the scriptural principle is that women are not to serve in that ministry in the churches and congregations. I think what the purpose of that last part, Paul is not saying that women instead ought to be barefoot and pregnant at the end, but rather what Paul is saying is, I think what he's doing is he's drawing a distinction that pastoring and teaching is to be solely man's work. However, the bearing of children is something that men can't do. So it was an example of an instance where that's a ministry that men can't do. Men cannot be mothers. Well, they shouldn't go there, but men cannot bear children. Let's put it that way. They cannot bear children. And so as a result, that is a ministry that is closed to men, just as the ministry of pastoring and teaching is closed to women. I think it doesn't mean in verse 15, by the way, that it is the bearing of children which brings salvation to women. That's not what it's saying. That word through doesn't mean that the bearing of children is the instrument of redemption, but rather that it's preserving through the bearing of children. In other words, that time, especially in the first century, was a stressful time and dangerous time. And so what this is saying is God will protect women in the performance of their ministry, which is the raising of children, just as God protects the leaders of congregations. But the basis of everything is faith, love, and sanctity with self-restraint. I mean, that's how he started this whole book, really addressing us to everyone, is the goal of our instruction is, and let me make sure I get his words right, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Back in chapter 1 in verse 5. So he's really come all the way around to from the universal desire of that to really applying it to women, saying that, well, women too are not freed from this responsibility that all believers share. That's the goal of our instruction, is really faith, love, sanctity, and self-restraint. So in trying to understand what he means, I guess that's what women can't do, and that's why it's controversial, because too many people stop there and say, well, there you go. Let's move on. But I think I wanted to spend at least a little bit of time looking at the impact that women did have in God's plan, because I think women have had an essential part in God's plan, not just with the bearing of children. I'm just looking at this long list thinking, okay, what do you want to do here? Let's go backwards instead of forwards, because I think that would help us out, because we'll start with the New Covenant and the role there. Turn back to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. You might be scratching your head if you know the scripture saying, Romans 16, what in the world are we doing in Romans? Anyway, Romans 16, starting in verse 1. This is one of those sections where we can infer quite a bit that was going on from Paul's greetings, final greetings in the letter. Romans 16, starting in verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, that she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. They waffled a little bit in verse 1, by the way. This was an interpretive choice of the translator. The word there in verse 1 is really the same word as deacon, diakonos. And a servant of the church could easily be a deacon of the church, as we would say, or deaconess of the church, as we would say, if people want to make that distinction. That, and since I don't want to steal my thunder, but maybe looking ahead a little bit to the next section, that I think women not only are permitted to serve as deaconesses in the congregation, in the church, but also that there were several who had great impact, and this was one of them. That Phoebe apparently not only had a ministry in Cenchrea, but also was going to be doing something, going to Rome to do something, that was had something to do with the ministry of the church. So she was traveling in order to be part of that ministry. Verse 3, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Messiah Yeshua. Prisca was the woman, Aquila is the man. She is usually, if not always, mentioned first, which would be interesting. That says that her particular ministry or her particular impact seems to have overshadowed that of Aquila. And whenever they are ministering, they tend to be ministering together with her name listed first. This also verifies the fact that what Paul is talking about teaching and speaking, it was in particular application to leadership role as a pastor or an elder, because Prisca and Aquila, there was an occasion where they, the two of them, took aside someone who didn't know the word very accurately and taught him in private, both of them. So that is not an issue. Verse 4, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Messiah from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Another woman who has been involved in this. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles who also were in Messiah before me. Junius was probably more likely Junia instead of Junius, probably a woman, although that's debatable there. Verse 8, grant Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Messiah, and Stasius, my beloved. Right. Greet Apelles, the approved in Messiah. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphania and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord, two women. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. And I'm trying to see if Persis was a woman or not. I believe that Persis was a woman. So they were hard workers working for the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord. Also, his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philologius and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints who were with them. Once again, some women who were prominent in the work back in Rome. So all these people, it's like, this does not mean that women are supposed to be, like I said, seen but not heard in the congregation, but rather that women had a vibrant ministry even in the first century. And they still do today. Still do today. All right, work back to Acts chapter 21 and verse 9. Actually, let's start in verse 8. On the next day we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Prophetesses. Four women. Actually, since somebody had joked, four prophetesses is one in one house. Well, I wouldn't want to have been the man in that house, but that you had these women who had this vibrant ministry of proclaiming the word of the Lord by revelation to them directly to everyone, including men. So that's why I'm saying that some people are saying, well, you know, I can't say anything to him because that would be teaching. The teaching and instruction that was talked about in Timothy, our passage, is strictly that of the elder teacher, someone who is specifying doctrine and has authority over the rest of the church. Doesn't mean that a woman has to keep silent and not speak, especially that if God puts a word on her heart not to say anything. That's not what that means. That's a very specific instance in 1 Timothy, but women have had an outstanding ministry, even in the New Covenant Scriptures. All right, Acts 18, back a couple of chapters. I made mention to it, but might as well see the reference. Acts 18, down in verse 23. And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Yeshua, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. He began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Once again, we had a woman and a man. They double-teamed this guy. They said, "You come here. You got almost all of it. We got to tell you a little bit more here. We got to clear some things up." And they took him aside. I'm not going to go here and describe all of it, but in John chapter 20, we had really one of the most remarkable cases, if you will, evangelism. We had Mary Magdalene, who was the witness by God's intent of the risen Yeshua, probably the first one to see him alive, who was given the message to go and tell the brethren. And she was given that message and that authority to go, that ministry, to really evangelize, in a sense, to tell the good news to his brethren. Earlier in John, and once again it's too lengthy to go into, But in John chapter 4, actually let's turn to John chapter 4 because I have a couple of selected verses that we can look at. In John chapter 4, down in verse 28, this is dealing with the woman at the well. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Messiah, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. And down in verse 39, from that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." Two striking evangelists, Mary Magdalene and now this unnamed woman at the well, who came and she turned a whole city around, that God used her for the purpose of evangelism. And we don't, we could spend a great deal more time delving into the Old Covenant to people like, well, actually even the New Covenant, in the birth of Yeshua, Anna the prophetess who testified at Yeshua's birth. Then in the Old Covenant, we have Deborah, the judge of Israel, that was the one who delivered God's word directly to Israel at that time. We have other strong women who delivered the word of God in particular places to particular people. So I wouldn't take... I think that you can err a couple different ways in that 1 Timothy passage. First way you can err is if you're a woman, to use that for an excuse to doing nothing. And that's not what that passage is designed for. Right? It's because it talks about the good works of godliness. It's not talking about women being non-entities, but rather doing the good works. And the same really background as men, to have that sincerity, to have that faith, to have that connection with God, to go about doing the good works of God. And we've seen occasions in Scripture where God has been able to use women in wonderful ways. I mean, I didn't count up in Romans 16, but that was probably about a quarter, I would estimate a quarter to a third of the people that he talked about there were women who were ministering in the church. And so that gives you an idea of the impact that women have in local assemblies, as well as going out into the field, doing evangelism, doing informal teaching one-on-one. About the only thing that really speaks about is in the assembly itself, the particular calling to be a pastor and elder is something that's not extended to women. And I think the other way you can err is by men. Well, other ways you can err, one of which is by men using that as an excuse to tell women to shut up and not, you know, don't distract me with the truth, don't distract me with intelligence, because I want to continue on down the road I want to go on. You know, the Jeremiah passage we talked about in the Haftor from Jeremiah 16 through 17, that our heart is deceitfully wicked, and there are times when the ministry of women can keep men from doing utterly stupid things, but men can use this passage in 1 Timothy to say, just be quiet, you're just a woman, and that's an awful sin, because God uses women mightily in the lives of his kingdom and in the lives of even the local assembly. I think you can also abuse this passage simply by ignoring it. Like I said, I almost wish that it wasn't, we didn't have to plow through it because of the controversy it usually engenders. And too many churches respond to that controversy simply by ignoring it. Some people say that really wasn't God speaking, but Paul. But I think once you step down that slope, you're in really troubled territory, because when you start picking apart Scripture and saying, well, this was God's word and this was just Paul's word, you're left with something that's not resembling Scripture as we know it, but it merely is Scripture according to Pete or Harry or Joe or whoever. You know, the parts that they like, they leave in, and the parts they don't like, say, well, this must be Paul. Paul, in describing that, why this is true, says nothing about the ability of women to fulfill the role. But rather, he brings up two precepts back in 1 Timothy of why women are not to have this ministry. Precept number one, and they're both based on Adam and Eve. Precept number one is that in formal settings dealing with the kingdom of God, God established Adam as the leader. That doesn't mean that he should be stupid and not listen to anybody, like I said. I'd be a tyrant or be a dictator. But the order of creation was Adam first, then Eve. The second thing that he brought up, that Paul brought up as a basis, which points to this not being just Paul's preference rather than something from God, is that Eve was thoroughly deceived, where Adam was just deceived. We can argue back and forth about whose fault it was, but in a sense, this is an extension of whatever happened with Adam and Eve, that God said, no, women have forfeited their role because they demonstrated that they listened to so thoroughly to the devil rather than to God. So it has nothing about the ability of women, that I have met women that are far smarter and more practical than I am, but this is rather about simply what God has said in the order of his kingdom. This is the role that he has set aside in order for his assembly to be blessed. I mean, there's other, you could call all kinds of practical reasons, but involving just the society around us. But Paul doesn't invoke any of those. He simply invokes those two things with Adam and Eve. He said Adam was created first and then Eve, and that Eve was thoroughly deceived, and that was his basis for keeping women out of the pastoral eldership role. Deacons, yes. Evangelism, yes. All sorts of private personal ministry, certainly. But that one particular ministry of pastors, elders, is the only thing that Paul is talking about there, that women are not to be selected for. Because, when you look at people say, well, all these people and all these women in the Gospels were selected for evangelism and for serving Yeshua, but yet when he came to pick his apostles, he picked all men. And it's like that was God's principle, and whether like it or not, no matter what the culture of our age says about it, we're bound to follow what God says and not what is comfortable to us or what man says in order for ultimate blessing. We don't always understand it. God doesn't always fully explain his reasoning. But when he says it, we go with it. So the takeaway is not so much to poke at women pastors, but rather that if you are a woman, the good works that he talked about in 1 Timothy, all the examples we gave and more, all the opportunities. And if you are a man, to appreciate all the things that women have done in the life of the early church and even today. And women do have a very vibrant, fruitful ministry and are not to be ignored or discounted or neglected, but that is a solid portion of every congregation and church. Let us pray. Dearest God and Father, grant us wisdom as we seek to understand and apply your precepts, as we sift through the things that our culture says, that we might be able to really do things your way and really appreciate the different roles you've given to each and every one of us, that we might be faithful in fulfilling our own role, that we might glorify you and not doing things according to our own understanding but according to you, that we all might have sincere faith and a true heart and be about those good works that glorify you and result in true beauty, not just on the outside, but of the heart. And we ask this that we might glorify you and raise up the name of our Messiah, Yeshua, always. Amen. Let's continue our service with the Don Olam.